Okay, welcome to Old Testament Survey Class. We are in the book of Genesis. So let's, if you have a Bible, turn there to Genesis 21, and we'll start with a prayer. So Father, oh, we thank you that we can look to you in this moment, in this time together. Thank you for this amazing opportunity. What a gift in the middle of our day to open your word and just desire for you to teach us today. And we ask that you will bless this time. Open truth to us, your spirit to quicken us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, first we'll start with a little bit of a review. Just to remind ourselves that when we consider the Old Testament, it's very helpful for us to step back and consider the overall theme of the Old Testament, or the Bible as a whole, is to lay out the redemptive plan of God. So if you have that always in the forefront, remember, right from the beginning, from the book of Genesis where we're studying now, right through the end, God's purpose through the inspiration of the Word is to lay out and clearly reveal to us His plan of redemption for fallen men. And the story begins, of course, with Genesis, the book of beginnings. And when we understand that the purpose or the theme is redemption, it helps us understand why relatively few chapters are given to four major events, namely creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. Only 11 chapters given to these four events. And then the remaining 39 chapters given to a family, the biography of Abraham and his sons. So an easy way to remember Genesis is four events and four men. And we understand the ratio, the emphasis, because, okay, remember if you focus on the gospel, if you think of the gospels, remember there's a certain focus of the gospels. Very little is given to the early life of Christ. We have a focus on his birth, then lots of silent years all the way through until his public ministry begins, until when he was 30. Then a focus on those last 3 years, and a really great focus on the last week, and particularly on the final day. So that helps us understand the focus also in the book of Genesis. It's not laying out a full history of everything. That's not the purpose of God through inspiration or Moses in his recording. It's to bring the reader to a certain place and a certain understanding of redemption. So we could say, oh, I wish there were so many more chapters on creation and on the fall. And it seems as though we skipped through those two chapters to all of creation story. And just a few two chapters really on the fall, etc., and 6, 7, 8, 9, 4 chapters on the flood, etc. So it's moving quickly through those events to bring us to the family, particularly to Abraham. And a look at the patriarchs or the fathers, Abraham being the father of the faith. And of course, God makes a covenant with Abraham. There are three main parts to that covenant, and we'll refer to that as we go on. So Genesis 21, after God making the covenant with Abraham in chapter 12, remember part of that covenant was through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham and Sarah in their old age, miraculously, they finally have the son of promise. Although they tried to work it out on their own means with Hagar, etc. Finally, chapter 21, you have the son of promise, the birth of Isaac. It starts with the words, and as God had said. Sure enough, as time went on, they gave birth. Remember, he was 75, Abraham, when God first called him from Ur. And this is pushing 24, 25 years later. He's 99 years old and finally gives birth to the son. God accomplishes his promise. Sometimes patience is needed in the plan of God, but God is faithful. And then in chapter 22, we see the, shockingly for us, especially because we've studied these chapters, finally, after all these years, God gives the promised son, and the next chapter, God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. mind-blowing that God would request that. But Abraham, we read the words that Abraham arose early and went. And he took his son, and he went to Mount Moriah, similar to the words when God originally called him from Ur. So Abraham departed. So Abraham heard and was obedient by faith, although, of course, he didn't understand the full picture or the full story. But he heard the words, "Take now your son." And we don't read that he waited or argued or procrastinated. We just read that, "So Abraham took his son." And the reason we have a cross there on our slide is because this chapter, of course, is a very beautiful and powerful picture of the Son of God. We see more than a shadow of the picture there of God offering his own beloved Son, just as he here asks Abraham to offer his son. We see the father and son in the picture. Isaac is listed as the only son, although he technically wasn't, but in the eyes of promise, he was. The father loved the son. They went to the hill of Moriah. Both carried their own wood to the place of sacrifice, going as a lamb silent to the slaughter. And finally, a voice cried out to Abraham, and God said, God will provide himself a lamb. And there was a ram caught in the thicket, because ultimately the lamb that would be provided for all men's sins would be at the cross. So, and just to note, the beginning of the chapter, when Abraham took Isaac, he says to the other men, "We will return." And just from that little phrase, it seems that the writer of Hebrews gets the insight that Abraham really believed that even though he knew God had told him he would sacrifice his son, he believed that they would both return. So the writer of Hebrews says that in the heart of Abraham, he believed that God would have raised his son from the dead. And again, that's another shadow of Christ's own resurrection. And this is this presents a challenge to us sometimes. There are certain things that might be asked of us to sacrifice. God might say, "Oh, do you trust me?" And we say, "Oh, yes, absolutely." And he says, "Well, give me your Isaac." "Oh, anything but that," whatever that might be. But God, God is faithful. God will provide. God will comfort. God will give the minister to us in our seeming need. And then chapter 23 highlights the passing of Sarah. Here we see Abraham standing as a mourner, married with Sarah all of these years, and of course we all will meet these times, but we don't meet them as others. We have great comfort and assurance and a living hope in the resurrection. And Abraham also was holding on to that hope as an Old Testament believer, believing, looking forward to the promise, and even knowing that Sarah would be raised also. God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And there's a beautiful reference here where Abraham purchases a certain tomb for Sarah. And because he believed, remember at the moment he's sojourning in the land of promise, but he and his seed have not yet inherited it. But he purchases this tomb, and in his heart, believing that his ancestors would return to the land, and that tomb would stand as a symbol, a monument of Abraham's faith for generations to come. In fact, it's believed that they know the location of that tomb today. And then Genesis 24 is the story. It's actually the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And this chapter is where the father sends the servant to get a bride for his son. And in this story, again, is another incredible picture of the New Testament gospel, the church age, where the father has sent the servant, that's the Holy Spirit, to gather a bride for his son. And this, of course, we know that in the Old Testament, as the little handout we gave shows, that the prophetic eye in the Old Testament could not see the church. However, the Holy Spirit, of course, knew, and this does beautifully highlight the church and the work of the Holy Spirit in this age. If you think of chapter 21, the Son of Promise is given. Chapter 2, the Son of Promise is sacrificed. And here we have in chapter 24, now the servant gathering a bride to give to the Son. It starts with the oath that the Father makes with the servant and the plan that the Father has. And think of it in the picture there, that the bride at this point knows nothing about this plan for her, and yet she was the subject of it all. And the Father says to the servant, take a wife for my son, obviously returning back to Haran so he wouldn't marry the people of Canaan. It's like Matthew 22:2 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king which made a marriage supper for the son. And then as you read this story, it's a beautiful story to read and think about the providence of God, the divine appointments, the very clear working of God behind the scenes. It says in here a few times, and God had sent his angel and different things. God was in this journey of the servant, and he was preparing the way for him to meet the bride. And we see that in that providence working in the church age also, God finding people, seeking and saving the lost, preparing people to meet the Lord. And of course, the servant, when he the meeting at the well there, there's that moment where he says to the Lord, well, let it be, if she comes out and waters the camels, I'll know that this is the one. And you can see that he's waiting to see what she says, to see if this is God's providence, and surely it was. And when he realizes that, he praises God. And the servant presents a gift to the bride-to-be. And this is in 24, verse 22, and also verse 53. He gives gold earrings and bracelets and jewels and silver and gold and raiment. And this is all like a foretaste of the riches that will come when she finally does meet Isaac. This is Ephesians 3:8 that Paul would preach of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in this life, as faith believers, we get a small taste of the riches that are to come in Christ, in the fullness of his life, when we finally do meet him. And then when the servant tells her about the son, this is in verse 35 to 53, her response is so beautiful. She says, oh, do not stop me, I will go. So she hears about the opportunity and the son, and she responds and says, I will go. And this is in the heart of the church today, this longing to meet him, to be with him. The Spirit and the bride say, come, longing for that day, waiting. That should be a living hope in the heart of every believer because of the Spirit of God in us. And I love this meditation also. There would have been the long journey, about 500 miles, long journey back to meet Isaac. And what do you think they would be talking about on that journey? I love that the servant is not even named. We don't know his name in this chapter, because he's not the focus. The son is the focus. And the servant would have just been talking about the son. She would have been asking questions. What is he like? Tell me his history. Tell me everything. And he would have been telling her, answering her on the journey. And that's like our journey. Before we finally meet the Lord, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And he is sharing with us the foretaste, the riches, the insights, revealing Christ to us. And on that journey, her anticipation would have been growing. She would have been falling more and more in love with him, just through hearing about his character. And in the same way, 1 Peter 1:8 says that him who we have not seen, yet we love him. And Psalm 73:25, who do I have in heaven but you? There is none on the earth that I desire beside you. And that cry, I think, finds much more clarity and weight the longer we've been a believer, particularly a Bible taught believer, that longing and that conviction that who do I have on this earth? There is none that I desire beside you, that longing in a believer's heart to meet him. Then finally, the uniting, when finally they are united. Isaac went out, and I love the fact that he goes out to the fields from his home, and she is traveling on the camel. Perhaps an allusion to the fact that we won't meet him in heaven, and he won't meet us on the earth, but we will meet him in the air. He will come to meet us, and we will be quickened to rise to meet him. Unless, of course, we die before the rapture. But picturing the rapture, we meet him in the air. Hello there. Hi. Hi. Welcome. And Genesis 24:6, it says, the son, Isaac, lifted up his eyes and she lifted up her eyes. What a moment. What a moment that was. And it says that she got off her camel. And there will be a day when we get off our camel. We will come back riding on a white horse. That would be quite a trade-up, wouldn't it? But our journey will come to an end when we really do finally meet the Lord. How glorious that will be. In verse 67, it says, she became his wife and he loved her. Beautiful. Chapter 25 highlights the death of Abraham, the faithful servant. And chapter 26 and on looks at the life of Jacob. Remember, we're looking at Abraham, then Isaac, and now we're looking at the life of Jacob. There's a story at the end of chapter 26 of the birthright between Jacob and Esau. These brothers, Jacob was the trickster or the deceiver. He was the heel catcher from that moment of birth, and all his life he was the schemer, the one that was plotting and trying to execute his plan all the time. We don't see a rest in Isaac's life. We don't really see altars or prayer or faith rest. Occasionally little expressions of faith, but mainly he is a picture of the flesh, scheming and trying to do things his way. And all he had a long journey that he did not need to take. If he'd have learned to trust and to rest and to look to God earlier in his life. But God had a plan to work in his life and break him, really, break him. But here we have the birthright. Now, the birthright was that the eldest son would have the place of preeminence. He would have a double share in the father's portion. He would be a direct inheritor in terms of the promises and anything else that would be in the father's inheritance. This was something to be thought of as very precious, something that you, as the firstborn, should value incredibly highly. And Esau did not. Perhaps we were familiar with the story. Remember, Esau was a hunter. He came in from the field, and in that moment of physical weakness and need and his natural hunger, he only had the capacity to think about the immediate satisfaction of meeting his immediate temporal need. That his hunger blinded him to the consequences of his decision, really. And we know from Hebrews that he was so regretful of this moment afterwards, and he tried to turn it back in his heart, but he couldn't. He sold his birthright. And the birthrights, we could say, speak of the privileges that we have in the new birth as born-again believers. Think of all the privileges and opportunities you have as a believer. And yet so many believers, sadly, will sell those rights off for the immediate pleasures and fulfillment and temptations of the world. And the time will come, just like Esau, when they will realize, oh, that was so foolish to trade the eternal for the temporal, to make those kinds of decisions. We remember Moses in 11:25 of Hebrews. We see that he greatly valued his birthright as an Israelite and chose to refuse the riches of Egypt to be identified with the reproaches of his people. And he did that because it says he could see him who was invisible by faith. In chapter 26, there's another quick skip back to Isaac. We see Isaac as a the patriarch, the son of Abraham. He is wandering, he is pitching the tent, he is digging wells in this chapter. There are famines that come, and we see that he's digging the same wells. I love this verse, 18. He dug the same wells that his father dug, because the Philistines had been filling them in. And he named them the same names that his father had named them. It's quite a principle. The Philistines filling in the wells, and then him redigging the wells that his father dug and naming them the same name. And today we see liberalism and modernism and post-Christian thinking, liberal thinking, that would love to, we could say, fill in the wells or change the names of truths, discredit truths that we hold dear as believers. But we want to dig the same wells, contending for the faith, holding to the truth. And then in chapter 26, there is also God reaffirming the covenant to Isaac. And in fact, he does this to Jacob as well. He gave the unconditional to Abraham, which went to his seed, but also to his seed personally, God reaffirms the covenant. And then there is the encounter with Abimelech, one of the heathen kings here, recognizes that God is with Isaac. Continuing in the life of Jacob, we see in chapter 27, Isaac in his old age, he's about 137 years old at this point, and he wants to bless Esau, but Jacob in his scheming ways, with a little bit of counsel from his mother, decides to go in and stand before his elderly father, whose eyes are not serving him too well, and pretend to be his brother. So he puts on the hairy arms, pretends to be Esau. And the father says, well, the voice, the arms are the arms of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. And he blesses Jacob instead of Esau. Jacob gets the blessing. Did Jacob deserve it? No. He was scheming, and we could rest in this. We know that God had promised through Abraham and Isaac that he would be faithful to Jacob and Jacob's seed. God would have been faithful. Jacob didn't need to do all this scheming and trying to work things out his own way. God would have been surely faithful to him. And we see that Jacob, because of this, because of perhaps the selling of the birthright, and definitely because of the deceiving and getting the blessing, now he has to run from Esau. It says that Esau hated him, and Jacob feared for his life, and he runs. It says in verse, in chapter 27:44, he would go for a few days. Those few days turned into 20 years before Jacob returned. 20 years he had to flee. So he flees to his father's house, to Laban, where the servant originally went to get Isaac's wife. And at the beginning of chapter 28, Isaac, in his old age, shares the covenant with Jacob. We'll see also that the Lord is personally going to visit Jacob and tell him of the unconditional covenant. But also, here we see Jacob tell him. Isaac tell him. At this point, Isaac drops from the biblical record for the next 43 years. We see his death highlighted in chapter 25. But now the focus goes completely from Isaac and now just on to Jacob. And we see Jacob now as a wanderer and God's special dealings with him. The consequences of his decisions he has to face in those wandering years. What are the consequences? His brother wanted to kill him. His family was torn apart. He would never see his mother again. He would be deceived by his own sons. Remember when his sons sell Joseph into slavery and his own sons lie to him. He thinks Joseph is dead for years and years. He had hard labor for 20 years. Uncle Laban actually deceives him also, has him serve 7 years and then another 7 years for his wives, remember? But chapter 28 is the famous chapter in Bethel, means the house of the Lord. And this is where God meets Jacob personally. Oh, this is so beautiful. Under the stars, in that, out in the open, under the stars, God reveals his purpose to Jacob. We don't read of any rough dealings with Jacob. He doesn't rebuke him or condemn him or bring up his sin. He just begins to minister and say, I will, I will, I will. This beautiful grace covenant from heaven. This is the first of many theophanies or Christophanies that Jacob will see where the Lord appears to him personally. I think it's 6 or 7 times. And here, of course, is the ladder from heaven to the earth, picturing that unconditional covenant. And of course, Isaac had told him about it, but here the Lord tells him personally these amazing promises for his life and his seed, of course. He says, where is it? 28. He says, I am with you. I will keep you in all places wherever you go. I will bring you again to this land. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have spoken to you, and on and on and on. And then Jacob wakes up from his sleep, and what does he say? The Lord was here, and I did not know it. And he takes the pillow, the rock that was his pillow, he makes an altar, and he names the place Bethel. Verse 17. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What a beautiful verse. Because there he is in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the wilderness, on his own, with a rock for his pillow. And in that place, he recognizes this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, because God met him there. It was called Luz, L-U-S, which comes from the idea of a nut tree. It's quite a difference between naming a place after a nut tree that grows up from the earth versus Bethel, based on the ladder that comes down from heaven. This was quite a revelation that he had in his life. And we know later he will return back to Bethel, and this will be a place that he'll never forget. But even after this amazing God meeting him and giving him the promise, we see that Jacob still has a long way to go, as we all do, in his life. And it says in verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me, it doesn't seem like a very confident echo of what he just heard, did it? Does it? When God says, I will, I will, I will be with you, I will never leave you. And then Jacob says, if God will be with me, if he will keep me in this way, etc., and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. It's as far as he could go. If, and just give me clothes and bread. God is just promising the land and the blessings to all his seed. God has to reduce and expand Jacob in his plan. Chapter 29 to 31, we see the stories of Jacob and Laban's daughters. And Jacob, of course, labors for those years for Leah and Rachel. He first thinks he's laboring for Rachel and gets a surprise when the night comes, and then has to work another 7 years for Rachel. And there's a beautiful verse there where it says that those years seem but a few days for the love that he had for her. A few days because of love. And the children that are born to Jacob, I think I might have a slide for this. Yeah, here we can see a quick chart on the tribes of Israel. We can see, of course, Abraham with Sarah has Isaac, with Rebekah has Jacob. And then here, Jacob with his first wife, Leah, is the older sister. And then also with Rachel, the younger sister. And then also, again, just helping along with the plan, with the handmaids. They have other children, and these offspring, of course, end up being the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, now Jacob has been 20 years in Haran, and God tells him it's time to go back. So now he sets back on that 500-mile journey from Haran back to the Promised Land. And he returns with many sons, a great family, a lot of wealth. God has blessed him in many ways, spiritually and physically. But he has fear in his heart, of course, because he's going to meet Esau. And he thinks his brother is still ready to kill him. Even though at the beginning of chapter 31, God says, "Listen, Jacob, return and I will be with you." Note those words. "Jacob, go, it's time to go back. I will be with you." Oh, amazing grace, isn't it? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and wow, the God of Jacob. He was so good to Jacob. And he says, "Listen, it's time to go back and I will be with you." But somehow Jacob didn't have the capacity to fully rest in that. He still went back fearing and scheming, planning how to appease his brother that he could be accepted. He sent messengers ahead. He starts to plan. He starts to work out what gifts he can present to his brothers. He knows that Esau is coming with 400 men. And he's thinking, "Oh, he's coming back for vengeance. This is it. I'm going to get what I deserve." He sends gifts and cattle in groups, one at a time, one after the other, trying to appease his brother. We don't see Jacob looking to God until verse 9. Where Jacob, in chapter 32, this is. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, return to your country and I will deal well with you.'" He says, "I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies." You got that right. "And of all the truth which you showed to your servant, and with my staff I passed over the Jordan, and now I've become two bands. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother." But even after this prayer, we see him fearing and scheming and trying to he plans the present. He sends them ahead of him, hoping in verse 20 that his brother will appease him. And then in verse 24, he sends his family away. And this is the moment where we see verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone." He'd sent away all his riches and his gifts and his family. He's waiting to meet Esau, and we find Jacob alone. And it says, "There wrestled with him a man." And this is, again, another one of those Christophanies, where he meets the Lord personally. And it doesn't say that Jacob wrestles with the man as much as it says that the man wrestled with Jacob. And often we hear of this being a beautiful picture of prayer, which is fine to think of it that way. But it's not so much that Jacob wanted something from the Lord, but the Lord wanted something from Jacob. The Lord touches his thigh, and for the rest of Jacob's life, he will be limping, leaning on a staff, every day remembering this encounter with the Lord, where the Lord met him and broke him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, there's a curious verse where it says that Jacob blessed his sons, worshiping the Lord, and then it says, leaning on his staff. Interesting. This was a key moment for Jacob. Every day he would remember this encounter with the Lord. The Lord wanted Jacob's independence. He wanted to break Jacob, to bring Jacob to a new capacity of faith and humility. But here his name is changed after this encounter from Jacob to Israel, mighty prince, the one who prevails with God at the end of the chapter. And in chapter 33, of course, he meets Esau, and this incredible picture, some weeks ago, you may remember, we preached on this and we aligned it with the father and the prodigal. And also with Joseph meeting his brothers in chapter 45. And remember, in this encounter, here in chapter 23, we read that Joseph and the other sons were actually there. And they saw this reunion. Joseph, as a young boy, saw his father being forgiven by Esau, even though he had sinned greatly against him. You can't help imagine that this was still in Joseph's heart when he met his own brothers. He'd seen how his father was forgiven and reunited and restored. And Joseph does the same things many years later towards the end of the book. Chapter 34 is a story where Jacob's daughter, his name is Dinah, is defiled by Shechem. And two of Jacob's sons, namely Simeon and Levi, have a plan, and they tell the people of Shechem to get circumcised so that they can look to the Lord as their God, which they do. And when all of the men of the city were sore and recovering, Simeon and Levi go in and just the two of them kill all the men of the city. Quite something. And Jacob is really upset about this. And he says, "You have made me stink before the people of the land to do this." And he says, "They will come against me and slay me and my house." Wait a minute, Jacob. You're forgetting again. God's promise, God's covenant. They're not going to slay you and all your house. God has promised he will preserve a seed. And then in chapter 35, we see now Jacob returning to Bethel. How often God will bring us back to Bethel where we can meet him afresh. And God appears to him again. God refers to his new name once again. God reaffirms himself as the God of the covenant to Jacob once again. Verse 12, he says, "I will give this land to your seed after you." We read the words that he talked with him there in the place of Bethel. And then at the end of the chapter, we see the death of Rachel, the birth of Benjamin, who will be the last of the next in the 12, and also the death of Isaac. Chapter 36, Esau's sons. There was a promise that Esau's seed would also multiply. And then chapter 37, and then we'll come back and we'll finish today with the life of Joseph, okay? Chapter 37, to the end of the book, the life of Joseph. And of course, we know that providentially Joseph is going to end up in Egypt. And if we take again the step back and look at the redemptive plan, rather than just thinking of the immediate story of the family, we see that this is God's providential way of setting the stage for his plan of redemption. Through providence, one of the sons, namely Joseph, ends up in Egypt. He's promoted to the second under Pharaoh, and at the time of famine, the brothers will come. They will settle there. That family of 70, which we see at the end of the book, will grow to the great nation that we'll see in Exodus and on, being delivered from Egypt. So when we take a step back, we see this little providential story of this family is to set the stage for the next book, the book of Exodus, when the whole nation will be delivered from Egypt. So that's where God is taking us with this. So, and one thing that's exciting for us as New Testament believers, that in the story of Joseph, there is an incredibly clear and glorious picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it so purely in the rejection, in the suffering, and also in the glory at the end. Before we get into it, though, chapter 38 is a chapter that kind of seems to sit in the middle, and we wonder why that chapter's in there. And it's the story of Judah, one of the sons, who, and his infidelity with Tamar, which is his daughter-in-law from his son that passes away, and he lies with her thinking that she's a prostitute, and then later is ready to judge her because she's supposed to be waiting for his third son, and she flips it right back and is able to produce a few of his belongings, and he realizes he's the father. And it's an unusual story and chapter, and we ask, why is that chapter there? We can see, remember that in the book of Hebrews, it tells us in 7:14 that the Lord came from the tribe of Judah. We remember, in fact, at the end of Genesis in chapter 49, when there are the blessings of the sons, when it gets to the blessing of Judah, it specifically says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, meaning that it will continue going through the Davidic line all the way to the coming of the Messiah. Remember, the promise of the seed in the book of Genesis, we see it narrowing. It starts with Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. It narrows to the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And then in Genesis 49, through the blessing of the sons, it narrows even to Judah. And it's incredible to think when you open the New Testament and you look at the genealogy, remember Matthew is the genealogy of the king, there are four notorious women who are highlighted in that genealogy for a very clear purpose. And that is, one of them is Tamar, is in this chapter. One of them is Ruth. One of them is Rahab. And one of them is Bathsheba. And when you look at these stories in the Old Testament, you are shocked to think that they would be included. Normally, women wouldn't even be listed in the genealogy. And yet there they are, clearly inserted in Matthew's genealogy. Even the genealogy speaks of the gospel of grace towards sinners. Incredible. So man could never devise such a plan like this that would give glory to his grace all the way through it. If man was recording this and writing the genealogy of Christ, he definitely wouldn't have included those people to taint his line. But that's what we see there in his amazing grace, even in the genealogy. So let's get to Joseph, chapter 37. And of course, it starts with the father giving Joseph the coat of colors. Joseph was the son that was beloved of the father. We think of Matthew 3:17 with a voice from heaven at the baptism saying, "This is my beloved son." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his son, his beloved son." And Joseph here is mentioned as the son that the father loved. And there's more than a hint here of the love of the father for the son from all eternity. And he's given a coat of many colors. In Revelation 14, we see there's a rainbow over the throne of God. In Genesis 9, remember after the flood, there was a rainbow which spoke of the covenant of promise. And we could say in this imagery, this coat represents that Christ was the son of promise. And what did Joseph do? Joseph told his parents and his brothers about the dreams that he had. What did the dreams speak of in terms of Joseph? They spoke of who he would become. The dreams were really relating to who he would be and how it would relate to them. In the same way that Christ, through the Gospels, spoke to the Jewish leaders and all the people of who he was and who he would become. He spoke to them of the kingdom and the king coming. And yet, just like Joseph is rejected here by his brothers, in light of that, Jesus was also rejected by the Jewish leaders in his coming. In fact, in verse 4 it says his brothers couldn't even speak to him in a friendly manner. And we read in the Gospels that there was such hatred towards Christ during his public ministry from the leaders. So he has his dreams. And Joseph shares his dreams. But the brothers couldn't accept it. Their particular interpretation of the dreams was that Joseph was in pride, presuming that he would rule over them, and how indignant they were because of that. Natural man tends to see authority but not see the love. And in their interpretation, they were fearing the fact that he would reign over them, but we see at the end of the book, they got it all wrong. It wasn't about him reigning or ruling, but providing for them. He was sent ahead to preserve life, it says for them. Again, what a beautiful picture of Christ through all that he went through, the sufferings and elevation, so that he could bring abundant life to those who believe. So they couldn't understand he would be the provider, that the throne that they would encounter at the end in Egypt would be a throne of grace for them. So they say in verse 8, "Shall you reign over us?" We're going to see the same thing with Moses in Exodus 2:14. His own brethren said, "Oh, will you reign over us?" In Luke 19:14, the Jewish leaders also said to Jesus, "We will not have this man rule over us." So again, we see that same echo from one story to the next. And it says in verse 11, And after Joseph told the dream and the brothers said, "Will you reign over us?" It says that Jacob, the father, observed the sayings. He quietly listened to the sayings. In the same way that Luke 2:19 says that Mary pondered these things in her heart. And then in verse 13 and 14, Joseph is sent by the father to his brethren. Again, a beautiful allusion to the gospel here. In verse 16, he says, "I seek my brethren," just like the Lord came to seek and save those that were lost. But in verse 18 and 19, it says, "They conspired against him to slay him," to kill him. Matthew 27:1 again says they took counsel to kill Jesus. And in Matthew 21:37, in the parable, Jesus says, "But last he sent his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son,' but they killed him and seized on his inheritance." They slew the son. So in verse 23, what did the brothers do? They stripped him of this coat of promise, just as Christ was rejected as the promised Messiah. He told them the truth and they rejected it. Incredible picture of the rejection of the Son or the Messiah. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth, and even Pilate, the Roman governor, looked at Christ in the face and said, "What is truth?" as he was condemned to die. The nation rejected Christ in Matthew 12. Remember, there were three messianic miracles that only the Messiah was believed to do. And when Christ had done all three of those, the healing of a Jewish leper, the healing of a man born blind, and the casting out of a dumb demon, finally in Matthew 12, instead of them saying, "Oh, the Messiah," they said, "He does this by the power of Beelzebub." And Jesus said, "That's the unpardonable sin that will not be forgiven this generation." And that was a sin, by the way, that could only be committed by that generation in either accepting or rejecting Christ. It cannot. Some churches teach that you can commit the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and lose your salvation, all the rest of it. It's completely out of context. That is only relating to the generation alive at the time of Christ when they rejected him. But John 1:11 says, "He came to his own," speaking of the Jewish people, "and his own received him not." And we see that here, Joseph's own brothers did not receive him, but conspired against him. Verse 23, we see that he is in an empty pit with no water. And the very next verses, "And they sat down to eat around the fire." Amos 6:6, the prophet looks back to this, at how that they were not grieved at the affliction of Joseph. But then we see Joseph lifted up from the pit into slavery. And this speaks of, we think of the incarnation of the Lord, that he took upon himself the form of a servant to come to serve. And Christ was even sold in the end for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver in the end. And of course, he is purchased by Potiphar. And this is in chapter 39. Potiphar was the commander of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Here we read, by the way, one of the times, that beautiful little phrase, "And the Lord was with Joseph." So comforting to see that throughout the story. And Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. This blessing because of the relationship or the affiliation that Potiphar realized his house was being blessed, and he was able to attribute that to Joseph being there. And then we read the verse that Joseph was alone in the house. There was no one with him except for Potiphar's wife. Not a good setup. Some wisdom lost there. And of course, the Potiphar's wife wants to lie with him. But it's not just one time. It says, let's see where it is. Joseph went into the house. There was none of the men in the house with him. Verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and she fled and got him out. It's verse 10. And it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph, day by day he hearkened to her. It wasn't one time she came It was day by day. And in the same way, the temptation of the Lord, and of course this is what this prefigures, the temptation of the Lord, it wasn't a one-time encounter, but for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil was tempting Christ. And Christ, of course, was tempted in all points, but without sin. And this is an incredible picture of the temptation. We could say that the Lord left that garment of temptation in the devil's hand when he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And then Joseph, because of this, because he is lied about by Potiphar's wife, he ends up in prison in chapter 40. And this is an incredible picture of the undeserved suffering of Christ, the passion of Christ. Joseph had done nothing wrong. He's one of the few characters in the Bible that are a type of Christ, like David was, of course, Solomon was in a certain way, and others. But Joseph, even in character, we don't read of any sin in Joseph's life. And here in his undeserved suffering in chapter 40, we find him in prison. Verse 13 says that he'd done nothing wrong. And there are two other characters in the prison. There is the baker and there is the butler. And what do they do? The baker brings the bread, the butler brings the wine. Even here in this picture of Christ, even here in the prison, we see the bread and the wine is spoken of by the other characters in there. And this is a picture of his, of the passion, his undeserved suffering. It is looking to that last fateful night when he is with his disciples before crossing the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he would take the cup and the bread and say, "This is my body, this is my blood that was shed for you," in the time of his passion. And he says, verse 14, when he interprets the dream of the baker and the butler, he says these words, "Remember me." It's like Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." But it says they did not remember him. And in Joseph's interpretation of the dream, he first of all interprets the butler's dream. Within 3 days, the Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. Notice, in 3 days. And you will deliver the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But remember me when this happens. Verse 16, and when the baker saw the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "Would you interpret my dream?" And Joseph said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off you and hang you on the tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." And it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the butler and the chief baker concerning the servants. And he restored the butler to his butlership. Verse 22, he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted. So in these two characters, you see both the cross and the resurrection. After the 3 days, we see a beautiful fulfillment of the dream and a beautiful foreshadow of Christ. And one of them is hung on the tree and he dies, and the other gives the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And we could say even that's an allusion to Christ in the ascension, presenting his own blood in heaven. And verse 41. Now Pharaoh has a dream and he wants that dream to be interpreted. And he says, "Does anyone know anyone that's in the dream interpretation business, in whom the Spirit of the Lord is?" And someone mentions Joseph. And Joseph, of course, is able to interpret the dream and give the prediction of the famine, etc. And because of this, he is promoted. Many years have passed. Perhaps he was 17 when he first arrived in Egypt. Maybe he's 30. He's 30 years old here. So many years have passed. And verse 42 and 43, listen to these verses. Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 41, "I set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in fine garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Verse 43, and made him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all of the land of Egypt. And of course, what an incredible allusion to Christ's ultimate ascension and taking the seat at the right hand of the Father at the end of that chapter in Philippians 2, where it says, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. Bow the knee. And we read that here. He's second only to Pharaoh. Beautiful allusion to the ascension afterwards. And at the end of the chapter 42, we see the Pharaoh's dream fulfilled. Plenty is gathered in. And this is the fulfillment of the dream. Perhaps up to 20 years, 15, 20 years earlier, the dream that Joseph had originally had, now we begin to see the fulfillment start to happen. It starts with the famine and followed by the time of plenty. And ultimately when his brothers are going to come for a provision which he can meet. And Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Beautiful when we think about the meanings of these names. Manasseh means one who causes me to forget, says because he forgot the toil and trouble from his father's house. And the next son is fruitful. And it says because God has made me, he said, because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Isn't that amazing? This is his perspective. That God has caused me to forget. Of course, he remembered, but he wasn't bitter or resentful. He wasn't a captive to his past or his troubles, but he understood the history. He could tell you what happened, yet he was free. And again, some weeks ago, we did a message on that. Because he had a well in his life, because he had a walk with God, he was able to go, or that little phrase, and the Lord was with him. He was able to go through his trial, and at the end, was able to say, the Lord has caused me to forget my trouble, and also the Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's even able to say in chapter 45 and again in chapter 50 to his brothers, listen, you didn't send me here, God did. What an incredible perspective to understand the providential plan of God in his life. And he says, God sent me ahead to preserve life. What an incredible understanding to have. He could look at what happened and realize, you know what? God was in this. And today I'm sitting in this throne with a provision of plenty, and I can provide for my brothers, and God did that. Amazing. So, in chapter 42 is when his brothers come to Egypt. And of course, they have no idea that Joseph is still alive. They have no idea that God has been planning and working in a way that he will be able to provide for his brothers. Yet they were to be the beneficiaries of everything that had happened. So, verse 42, chapter 42, verse 3, 10 of the brothers come, but not Benjamin. And this struck a chord with Joseph, because of course, before he was the youngest son, he was the one that was sold into slavery, and he was wondering, where is Benjamin? They says they did not know who it was. And he says, he will keep Simeon and send the rest back, because he wanted to make sure Benjamin was okay, and he wanted to allow God to have a little work in their hearts. They were still riddled with guilt and troubled over what had happened. So now they have to return to Jacob. Remember, a long time ago, they had to tell Jacob, oh, Joseph is dead. And now they have to return from Egypt back to Jacob and say, Simeon is not with us. And Jacob was incredibly distressed because of this. So then they return now with Benjamin sometime later. This is the second visit in chapter 43. And they brought Benjamin with them. He dines with Joseph. And there is a the question of, is my father well? Imagine Joseph, all he's been through, asking this question, how is your father? Speaking about his own father. And he saw Benjamin, his mother's son, verse 29 and 30, and he wept. Benjamin's, and of course his brothers are not sure exactly what's happening yet. They're soon to find out. And then the brothers return home. Now all of them, Simeon and Benjamin, and all the brothers return home. And on the journey, as they look in the sacks of provision they've been given, they find a silver cup and money in Benjamin's bag. And they are all so worried because, you know, did Benjamin steal this? No, I didn't steal this. Well, this has been planted. We're going to get in trouble. We're going to get judged. Oh, what do they say? This is God's recompense to us. Think of it. All these years later, they were still captive to the guilt of their own transgressions and sins. It had not left them. I'm sure it stained the relationships between them and in the family and everything. They were crushed. Verse 13, they thought this is the end. Verse 16, God has found us out. And now Joseph says, okay, you can go back, but I'm going to keep Benjamin. And they say, no, our father will die without Benjamin. Think of those words. Joseph was the one who was originally sold by them. And then we have chapter 45, the famous chapter. We can picture it in our mind's eye that Joseph is in a place of authority, in a throne of sorts, second only to Pharaoh. He puts out everyone out of the room. He's overwhelmed. He can't go on any longer. He has to reveal himself to his brothers. He puts everyone out. No Egyptians are allowed in there. Only his brothers. That's a beautiful picture of how Christ wants to reveal himself to us. And he says, I am Joseph. Now, those words were not comforting words when they suddenly realized, oh, this is Joseph, our brother who we betrayed, who we rejected, who we sold, who we told our father is dead. And it says that they were troubled in his presence, verse 3. They couldn't even speak. What could they say? They couldn't say anything. And verse 5, we see he begins to give them God's divine viewpoint on this. He starts to try and address their fears. He says, verse 5, be not grieved or angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Amazing. And he continues about the famine and everything, gives them the divine viewpoint on it, but they do not have a capacity to hear that. They are thinking, okay, judgment is just around the corner. We're going to get what we deserve. And he asks them to come near to him. And then he comes down, he weeps, he embraces Benjamin, and one by one embraces all of the brothers. And they see his heart. Then verse 13, 14, in the beginning they couldn't say anything, and in the end they're now free to talk to him. And that's like us. When we realize, and it's a progressive revelation as believers, when we realize that he who sits on the throne is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, and he sits on a throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. And he has words of grace in Acts 20, verse 32, that God is gracious. The more we realize that, we are not troubled in his presence. But Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence is the fullness of joy, because we understand it's a throne of grace. I don't get what I deserve. I get what I don't deserve. He is not my judge, as they had originally thought, but he is my provider. He went through that suffering for me, and he did it gladly. So he sends them back. Beautiful verse 24. See that you do not quarrel on the way. That's a great verse, isn't it? He knew them. On the way back, don't be fighting about this. You have to let it go, and you have to realize and really accept God's plan, as I have. So they return back, and in chapter 46, we see the whole family now going back to Egypt. And verse 26, he says, I will go down with you, unto Egypt. And in verse 27, here we see 70 people, the family now, the sons and their wives and children, 70 people in Egypt. And this, of course, is setting the stage. This is really how the book of Genesis ends, that Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob and his sons and their children, this family of 70, are in Egypt, and is setting the stage for a few hundred years to go by before the next book we start in the next chapter of Exodus, that they've now become a great people, those slaves to the new Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, and God is ready to deliver them from Egypt. Jacob was about 130 years old when he would have met Pharaoh, and about 147 when he finally dies. And we see Joseph continuing to be used to bring blessings to Pharaoh in the rest of chapter 47. And chapter 48 is the blessing of Joseph's sons. So now Jacob, reunited with his son Joseph, now is going to bless Joseph's sons. And chapter 49, then Jacob's blessing on the rest of all his sons. And again, these are the heads of the 12 tribes. And you can read and study the blessings. They all have implications for the future. Some are prophetic and predict things about the tribes to follow. And chapter 50, the last chapter, is the burial of Jacob. And also, we see the death of Joseph. And we see in verse 15 of that last chapter, chapter 50, it says, "And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead," this is some 17 years later from when they came to Joseph, you know, to the throne. 17 years have passed, and they said, "Oh, Joseph now will hate us and will certainly require all the evil which we did to him." Imagine that. Even now, they haven't been able to accept that they are forgiven, that Joseph really means what he says. They thought, maybe he's just waiting until our father's gone, and then he's going to judge us. All of those years when Joseph, when they thought he was dead, and all of the years after they met him, they still were not able to shake the fear and the guilt that was around them. And Joseph wept at this, verse 17. At the end of verse 17, "And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him." Why? Because he couldn't believe they still haven't accepted it. Still hadn't accepted God's hand in his life, and even through their own sin and failures, God had a providential plan. But Joseph certainly did have an incredible understanding of God's providence. Verse 24, well, again, verse 20. "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Incredible insight and perspective. Verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I die, and God will visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." What an incredible crown on the book right there for Joseph's final words to his brothers that had hurt him and betrayed him, that he would say to them, "Listen, God is going to bless you. God is going to honor his covenant that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to our father. God is in this. God has brought us to Egypt. God has provided for us. God has a plan." And he's basically predicting what we're going to read is going to happen in Exodus. He's predicting that God is going to bring us to the land that he promised our fathers, because now they're in Egypt. And we read in Hebrews 11:22. Remember, this is the chapter that highlights certain acts of faith. And by the way, if you read Hebrews 11, we won't do it now, but if you read Hebrews 11, you'll notice that the writer was obviously a student of the Old Testament, and it's chronological. He starts with writing Genesis 3, he goes to Genesis 4, and he's naming Abel, and then he goes to the patriarchs, and it's all chronological order. And in verse 22, he says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And this is the next verse, verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And we will read in the next book, in Exodus chapter 13, that when they left Egypt, they took Joseph's bones with them. And that was his final statement of faith before he died. He says, listen, I'm going to die here, and I might be buried here, but ultimately I want to be buried in the promised land. What an incredible statement and confession of faith. So this is where the stage is set for the next book. 70 people at the end of Genesis. Again, we take that step back. We look at the big plan. God ran through the early chapters to get us to Abraham. He shows us the covenant that will be made with Abraham and his seed, a covenant involving the land that we're going to see them come to in the next few books, or particularly in the book of Joshua eventually, and also the blessing. And it's the spiritual blessing that we are partakers of in the new covenant with the blessings through Christ. So, Father, thank you today for these pages and this study, and we pray you'd bless the days and weeks to follow as we think on these things, as we read these pages, and we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide, lead us through these amazing books of the Bible, and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.